Good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to thank the Philadelphia Society for extending an invitation for me to be here with you today. Generally, anytime I get an opportunity to leave the state of California, I do so. So thank you, Wilford Clay, for inviting me. So I'm going to go ahead and begin. God acts in human history. In his sovereignty, he engages not only with man, but also with nations. When God made a personal covenant with Abraham, he promised to make Abraham into a great nation that would be a blessing to other nations. While the covenant he made with Israel was unique, God said he would reward other nations for just behavior and judge them for injustice. For example, he punished Egypt for its treatment of the Jews. He sent Jonah to Nineveh because its wickedness had come up before me. America has also been guilty of wickedness. One of its most grievous was its enslavement of Africans. It can be reasonably argued that our nation's continued racial conflicts since the abolition of slavery in 1865 and almost a century of segregation that followed are part of God's judgment on our nation. At the same time, it should be acknowledged that the civil rights movement of the 1960s was a sincere attempt to address the legal and moral problem of racial injustice in America. In many ways, the movement was a success. It forced the country to acknowledge its failures and to enact legislation that granted American blacks political and socioeconomic access to American society. The civil rights movement was the result of a long history of the black church pursuing racial, biblical justice and righteousness. God used the black church to achieve racial neutrality and integration during the 1960s, and I believe that he will use the black church again to renew our civil compact with one another and renew our national covenant. America's national covenant was suggested in the opening words of the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I can think of no other national founding document that grounds the rights to life and the pursuit of human flourishing as the foundation for self-determination. Strikingly, the signatories declared that these rights come from God, not a government of human beings. In other words, American rights are from the God who enters into covenant with those nations that acknowledge him. Now, by its own definition, this audacious statement of freedom should have included blacks. The Declaration specifies that all men are equal. So from the very beginning, the states were in violation of their own covenant because they denied the equality of blacks. The justification for this contradiction, the denial of equality, was predicated on the refusal to acknowledge the humanity of blacks. Blacks were treated as subhuman rather than human. Worst, most blacks in America were seen as property, things that could be owned, rather than persons of equal worth and dignity. But if the fullness of black humanity could be denied, then the covenantal fidelity was impossible. Eventually, the rights and privileges for freed slaves were protected in three amendments to the Constitution. The 13th Amendment outlawed slavery. The 14th Amendment granted citizenship and equal protection and prohibited states from enforcing laws that undermined the privileges and rights protected by the Constitution. The 15th Amendment granted blacks the right to vote. But the national covenant was compromised once again. Several southern states passed laws that prevented blacks from enjoying the constitutional rights and privileges that were theirs by virtue of being Americans. This violation of the national covenant was the result of the Supreme Court's ruling that the Civil Rights Act of 1875 was unconstitutional. This opinion crippled the federal government's ability to reconstruct southern society by undermining sections of the 13th and 14th Amendments. Power reverted to the Democrat-controlled southern states, their states' rights, which started a new era of oppression for blacks living in the American South under Jim Crow segregation. Clearly, the National Covenant wasn't being defended by those entrusted with its preservation, nor was it being extended to its rightful heirs. The Declaration had rooted the nation's covenant in God, implying that he was the source of citizens' liberty and pursuit of prosperity. Then the Constitution broadened this covenant by detailing the rights and liberties belonging to the people of this new nation, stating, "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and source the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish the Constitution of the United States of America." However, we the people excluded blacks. Black theologian James Diotis Roberts laments, "Even though the platitudes were written into the principal documents of this republic, there is a real question as to whether the founding fathers had in mind the image of God in black skin. The history of this country would indicate that in law, custom, and theology, blacks were excluded from the minds of those who penned the liberation documents upon which this nation was based." After nearly a century of Jim Crow, the black church decided to challenge the moral failure to fulfill the national covenant. The civil rights movement was, in many senses, a revival, a spirit-led awakening to redeem the national covenant. Not only did it help repair the covenant between the government and its citizens, but it also sought to restore the covenant between God and the American nation. Through this movement, the black church helped its siblings in American churches repent of the racial sins that they had committed and justified in God's name. This movement was not only about civil rights, but moral imperatives. It called the nation to account for its underperformance regarding the covenant, in response to prophetic calls from the black church tradition. God spoke through his prophets, and this time the nation listened. This was significant. Christians were compelled to revise their understanding of the Imago Dei, the image of God in every human being. Most Christians thought that they had understood the image of God in their neighbors, but now realized that if they did not approve of full rights and privileges for blacks in American society, their understanding of the Imago Dei was compromised. The civil rights movement was not accepted by all Americans. It was rejected by many people, including Christians and churches, regardless of race, particularly in the South. But it also sparked the beginning of the end of systemic racial injustice and the beginning of racial and cultural reconciliation. The black church-led civil rights movement of the 1960s minimized race in response to white racists who used race as a foundation of human identity. For the civil rights participants, race was superficial. Equality was more important, rooted in the Imago Dei. It was because of this biblical anthropology, preached from black pulpits and shown on American TV screens, that the civil rights movement convinced America of its moral obligation to desegregate American society. Blacks came to enjoy social and economic opportunities so they too could achieve the American dream. They started to enjoy the same rights as white Americans and to experience equality before the law. The racial and cultural reconciliation of our nation is what we must take seriously. There's no doubt that we have come a long way, but there's still more that must be done. Christians must work together to set an example of what reconciliation looks like. This partnership must be multi-ethnic, a clear reflection of what our objective is. The collaboration is critical, and the legacy of the black church makes it essential as a leader in this effort. As one pastor put it, the legacy of oppression juxtaposed against resistance and suffering juxtaposed with perseverance has provided the black church with a unique testimony of how God saves God's people in history and what salvation looks like to the real world. So what is meant by the black church? The black church is a general reference to the historical and cultural origins of black churches in America, which go back to slavery in the South and the free independent churches of the North beginning roughly in the 19th century. Though not monolithic, the black church is broadly represented by seven historical denominations. These churches, which represent the majority of Christian blacks in America, are the African Methodist Episcopal Church, the African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church, the Christian Methodist Episcopal Church, the National Baptist Convention USA, the National Baptist Convention of America, the Progressive National Baptist Convention, and the Church of God in Christ. Additionally, Christian blacks in both predominantly black congregations and those who attend evangelical churches are also considered members or religious descendants of the black church. In the South, many plantations briefly allowed both whites and blacks to worship together. This was short-lived due to slave owner concerns about the initiatory rites of confession and baptism, signaling to the enslaved that they were equal with whites and that they too should be free. However, as more slaves were exposed to Christian preaching, distinct theological and spiritual interpretations began to flourish among them. These hermeneutical and charismatic developments communicated a distinct spirituality which ordinarily took place during secret worship meetings in secluded areas called hush harbors. This was the beginning of what E. Franklin Frazier called the invisible institution, where worship meetings served as a free and safe place for enslaved blacks to preach, sing, and worship out of the eye of the slaveholder and slave patrols. These gatherings were where slaves established the ability, despite their illiteracy, to create fuller theological expressions of human dignity, equality, and freedom, all of which reside on the foundation of being a child of God. During these secret worship sessions, slaves drew inspiration from biblical themes like the Exodus and the prophetic ethics that counteracted the God and religion of slaveholding Christianity, which was inseparably tied to their oppression. Northern black churches began because white Christians practiced segregation. One notable example was St. George Methodist Episcopal Church in Philadelphia. While several black members were kneeling in prayer in an area segregated for white members, church leaders demanded the parishioners move to a different area of the church. Disheartened, two members, Richard Allen and Absalom Jones, led the black membership out of St. George. Years later, Richard Allen planted Bethel Church in Philadelphia, an African Methodist Episcopal Church, the first independent black denomination in America. Absalom Jones started St. Thomas African Episcopal Church, also in Philadelphia. St. Thomas was the first black Episcopal church in the country. Many churches in the North and South, including Bethel AME, were stops on the Underground Railroad where churches sheltered, fed, and provided spiritual direction to slaves as they escaped to freedom. Largely due to segregation, the black church was, and in many cases still is, the central institution for blacks. It's where blacks sermonized, prayed, worshiped, and socialized. It was also where blacks created mutual aid societies for its congregants, helped develop black leadership, ran funeral homes, provided care for the sick, helped nurture Masonic lodges, held political meetings, was the economic center of black communities, and provided education for its members, among many, many other things. Carter G. Woodson referred to the Negro Church as an all-comprehending institution, the only visible institution blacks led and owned. Of this, he said, the Negro Church touches almost every ramification of life for the Negro. As stated elsewhere, the Negro Church, in the absence of other agencies to assume such responsibilities, has to do more than its duty in taking care of the general interests of the race. All efforts of the Negro in things economic, educational, and political have branched out of or are connected in some way with the rise and development of the Negro Church. Reflecting its history, the Black Church is deeply rooted in an orthodoxy and orthopraxy that reflects Christianity's concern for the poor and the oppressed. This encouraged the church's involvement in every aspect of life, and it's in part why it became an all-comprehending institution. The Black Church, unlike its religious counterparts, didn't separate religious piety from public action. From the beginning, the Black Church has been a theopolitical institution, maintaining fidelity to the biblical text while historically concerned about how theology affected equality, politics, and freedom during emancipation and human dignity during slavery, what theology had to say about equality, politics, and freedom during segregation, and what theology has to say about the pursuit of justice and righteousness in the post-civil rights age of integration. Traditionally, the importance of faith-filled social activism was essential as white denominations were silent and rarely advocated for the freedom of their brothers and sisters in Jesus. Many white churches saw slavery and its resulting indignity as a political matter only, a place where churches and Christians shouldn't interfere. Established on the scriptural emphasis of the Old Testament, the Black Church intuited a moral necessity to move beyond the spiritual and ecclesiastical realms to promote real change in the socioeconomic, political, intellectual, and educational areas of everyday life where its members sought full inclusion. Throughout its history, the Black Church has been concerned with the problem of racial evil and suffering, a theodicy relating to the moral, physical, and metaphysical areas and its solutions. For the Black Church, transcending the sin of racial discrimination while maintaining its faithfulness to the biblical text has always been a spiritual commitment. So now that we understand the reference to the Black Church and its significance to American blacks, can this institution offer our nation and fellow Christians insight towards racial healing? I believe it can. Despite having been criticized for its worship practices, its application of the social gospel, and its clergymen broadly lacking the theological credentials of its predominantly white counterparts, this institution successfully led the effort toward freedom. In this sense, God chose the weak things of the world, according to the standards of the time, to shame the strong and accomplish his will. How was the Black Church able to accomplish this? The answer, in my opinion, is clearly the Holy Spirit, but it was also due to historical circumstances of the Black Church, which necessitated the development of certain ethical principles that sustained it during very challenging times in American history. The Black Church taught that prolonged and unearned suffering could be recapitulated and understood as redemptive suffering. Redemptive suffering is a theological understanding that suffering develops character and points to something greater. It also signifies the transformational possibilities of those who suffer as well as those responsible for the suffering. This theology was established by an institution whose legacy included the contextual nature of its creation and its development in proximity with injustice as it ultimately achieved equality. Of this, Reverend Martin Luther King said, "Another thing that stands at the center of this movement is this idea that suffering becomes a powerful social force when you willingly accept the violence on yourself, so that self-suffering stands at the center of the nonviolent movement and the individuals involved are able to suffer in a creative manner, feeling that unearned suffering is redemptive and that suffering may serve to transform the social situation." The Black Church developed a notion of forbearance, patience, endurance, and self-control that allowed it to persevere and appreciate the gift of life in adversarial and life-threatening circumstances. This ethic has been essential to the Black Church as a means of faith-based survival. But this ethic can also be used in achieving racial harmony and healing. Many have witnessed this as black and white churches have come together to promote Christian solidarity as they pursue racial reconciliation, particularly in times of heightened racial discord. The black church also leaned heavily on forgiveness, cultivating the ability to develop relationships with others and the ability to resolve tensions in an alienated community. Forgiveness seeks restoration and reconciliation, personally and collectively. Forgiveness has been a vital process for moral growth and communal transformation. Giving and attaining forgiveness has been and still are very important aspects of the life in the black church. The black church has repeatedly sought justice and righteousness. In the black church, justice and righteousness are inseparable. In our contemporary social context, the two have been divorced. People demand justice while ignoring righteousness altogether, which has had the practical effect of justice being redefined as vengeance or punishment because of a personal or group disagreement with a particular situation, consequence, or verdict. The black church has pursued racial reconciliation. Reconciliation has been of such importance on the individual and institutional level that the black church has been open to the confessions and contrition from several denominations that actively supported slavery, segregation, and racism. Despite the indignity of its beginnings, the black church has been a blessing, a religious blessing to the churches in America and should be appreciated as such, regardless of denominational commitments. Forgiveness as a means of cultural restoration brings us closer proximity with scriptural reconciliation. Let me first explain reconciliation and then give a couple examples of forgiveness practiced by the black church and show why it's important for our nation. The four central passages concerning reconciliation are Pauline texts. They are Romans 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, Ephesians 2:14 through 16, and Colossians 1:19 through 22. Pauline theology of reconciliation is a process by which God reconciles or reunites himself to us and his creation through the earthly ministry and sacrificial death of his son Jesus. Paul explains that reconciliation is God not counting our sins against us, with relational reunion being the objective. When Paul declares that believers are given the ministry of reconciliation, as he does in 2 Corinthians, the inference is that the vocation is naturally evangelical and soteriological, actively leading others to God through Jesus Christ that they too may be reconciled. In Ephesians, Paul suggests that being reconciled to God means that Jews and Gentiles are no longer estranged but are now reconciled to one another. The outcome is that believers are fashioned into a new temple with Jesus being the cornerstone. Therefore, to be reconciled to God involves the confession and repentance of one's sins, God's grace in granting forgiveness, the removal of alienation, and the gift of redemption. When it comes to interpersonal reconciliation and overcoming societal discord to achieve a sense of shalom, we must turn to the Beatitudes. Here, Jesus takes a different position from that of Paul. However, both are interrelated. Demonstrating its importance, Jesus explains that reconciliation of personal relationship takes priority over giving gifts to God. Here, Jesus suggests that our horizontal relationships with our brothers and sisters must be in good standing prior to the cultivation of our vertical relationship to and our reverence of God. Matthew 5:23 through 24 reads, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift to God." One of the most reverent acts among first century Jews, religious Jews, was approaching God's altar for offering. Jesus, admonishing his Jewish listeners to suspend this important religious requirement to amend broken relationships, was clear about the imperative of his instruction concerning reconciliation. Putting aside one's offering, one's relationship, or obligation to God until one is reconciled to one's brother underscores the point. In fact, good horizontal relationships with our neighbors and brothers reflects our redeemed vertical relationship with God. Jesus is aware of how internalized feelings of anger and bitterness can spread to the point of consuming its host, motivating him or her to various self-justified and entitled forms of verbal harassment, physical violence, and injustice. Murder is the most grievous manifestation of personal contempt and disregard that originates within a heart filled with anger towards someone with whom one knows. Jesus not only rejected the behaviors that disrupt kinship, but he also repudiates the emotions that predictably lead to it. We cannot continue to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, if we have failed to do the essential work of reconciliation. Jesus is indicating that our offerings and sacrifices will be inadequate and unacceptable in the absence of reconciliation. Our gifts to God are not legitimate substitutes in place of personal reconciliation, particularly in the multi-ethnic family of God. To be clear, Jesus enlarges the definition of one's brother, broadly defining it to mean just about anyone in any relationship that has been fractured and is in disrepair. In God's kingdom community, neighbor and brother become synonymous. The implied point of reconciliation is that it doesn't matter who's at fault. Jesus is intentional in the use of the word you. If you leave your gift, first be reconciled to your brother. The obligation is on the hearer, no matter who the hearer is. Jesus is also against procrastination. We're obligated to act immediately upon remembrance of conflict. We can't delay our obligation of reconciliation, nor offer our gifts to God with a heart filled with contempt or self-righteousness on the basis that a fractured relationship is the obligation of someone else to make amends or grant concessions as part of the reconciliation process. To be reconciled is an act of mutuality, such that when parties are reconciled, the relationship is renewed, holding nothing against the other. Again, the act of reconciliation is of such significance that Jesus explains that it takes priority before honoring God. The primary obligation is to repair broken relationships. Reconciliation taught by Jesus is reciprocal, not predicated on one party or group accommodating, capitulating, or acquiescing to the emotional, non-negotiable demands of another. The goal is mutuality and the cultivation of human relationships that eliminates the enmity and other obstacles that preserve separation. Human relationships matter. In the Torah, God says, "Do not seek revenge or bear grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus recapitulated and emphasized this prescription when he required his followers to love others the way one wants to be loved, when asked which commandments were most important, the other being the obligation to love God with all our being. Loving our neighbor and treating him the way we want to be treated is the foundation of justice and righteousness. It is also the reflection of our new reality in Jesus Christ. Moreover, reconciliation, be it with God or our neighbors, requires that the sins that lead to separation be acknowledged. There's an obligation for people and groups to acknowledge the specific transgressions that led to relational conflict and the willingness to repent for them. This leads to forgiveness and restoration. Dutch theologian Herman Bovink wrote, "Sin, in the first place, breaks off fellowship with God, and then, in consequence, all genuine relationships that humans have with all other creatures. Thus, the first order of the day is restoring our proper relationship with God. From the principle of reconciliation with God, all other human relationships are given new ordering and led back to their original state." So reconciliation is interpersonal, social, and cosmic. Is it attainable in America? I believe so, and I agree with John Perkins as he says, "There is no institution on earth more equipped and capable of bringing transformation to the cause of racial or ethnic reconciliation than the church." Secular agendas of racial justice emotionally manipulate, coerce, and guilt white people into action, burdening them with the overwhelming responsibility of the work towards reconciliation. This happens sometimes even in churches. To contrast this corrupted form of justice, the black church should take the lead in the process toward reconciliation. Jesus was clear that his followers are obligated to upend the normal cycle of reciprocating anger, antipathy, and injustice. Slavery and segregation in America, though not unique, were moral indiscretions and have been a civic and historical impediment to cultural harmony. The residual of white racial chauvinism, though legally outlawed, is still present in some quarters. Black resentment and feelings of racial self-consciousness that precipitate an unearned moral authority and entitlement continue to dictate performative racial pretension. These issues must be addressed. However, the black church must reestablish the mission of reconciliation, which begins with forgiveness, not through manipulation or compulsion, but with humility, courage, love, and grace. This might be difficult and a painful process, but the black church must take the lead because fellow American churches lack the historical experience of subjugation and equality with which blacks are familiar and overcame. The historical and religious perspectives of the black church essentializes its leadership in restoring broken relationships. I'm not suggesting that evangelicalism, broadly speaking, has nothing meaningful to contribute. It does. And I'm not demonizing evangelicalism either. The black church and evangelicals share commonalities. But I think it's essential that the black church lead in this particular area. I have time for one example. One example of forgiveness that was clearly demonstrated by the black church was a response to the murders in Charleston, South Carolina in June 2015. At a Wednesday night Bible study and prayer service, Dylan Roof entered the historically black Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina, and murdered 9 people, including the church's pastor. 21-year-old Roof, a loner and white supremacist sympathizer, felt racially marginalized and felt inclined to start a race war. He felt blacks were taking over the country. According to his manifesto, Roof claimed, among other things, that segregation was not a bad thing. It was a defensive measure. It existed to protect us from blacks. Integration has done nothing but bring whites down to the level of brute animals. After some deliberations, Roof chose the historical Emmanuel AME Church. Though he wanted to kill as many blacks as possible, Roof admitted that he almost decided against murdering the churchgoers that evening because they were so welcoming and kind to him. It was their Christian faith and love that transcended their blackness, which almost saved their and Roof's life. However, Roof murdered 9 innocent people. In response, family members and members of the Charleston community came together in prayer, sought forgiveness, and healing. During Roof's bond hearing, family members of those he murdered confronted him. In this situation, shock, anger, hatred, and grief were naturally expected from those mourning the loss of loved ones taken in such a violent and evil way. Though through their grief, the victimized families held little visible anger. Those who chose to speak, still in anguish, offered Dylan Roof forgiveness and told him they were praying for his soul, even as they described the intense suffering and pain for their losses. Nadine Collier, who lost her 70-year-old mother, said, "I forgive you. You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never hold her again. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul." Felicia Sanders, who lost her son Taiwanza, said, "We welcomed you Wednesday night with open arms. Taiwanza was my son, but he was my hero. May God have mercy on you." The sister of Reverend DePayne Middleton, doctor, admitted, "I'm very angry, but one thing DePayne always enjoined in our family, she taught me that we are a family that love built. We have no room for hating, so we have to forgive. I pray God has mercy on your soul." Cameron and Chris Singleton, whose mother, Reverend Sharonda Coleman Singleton, was killed, somberly offered forgiveness. Chris said of Roof, "We already forgive him for what he's done, and there's nothing but love from our side of the family." His sister added, "I feel a lot of love. I'm a little bitter, but I'm overwhelmed with love." Members of Emmanuel AME Church were victims of death caused by indisputable racism characteristic of a time since past, yet they refused to embrace racial resentment and vengeance. They expressed compassion and forgiveness to a racist murderer after he assassinated their loved ones. I'm not suggesting that forgiveness should always be offered up to people who don't repent. I think people who are culpable and guilty of sins must repent to repair the broken relationships. But I do think that offering forgiveness for people who haven't repented can precipitate a confession. It could precipitate contrition amongst those who are guilty. And I think that's what we need in our nation now. There are a lot of ethics that the black church has developed over centuries of its existence, but I think right now in our society, forgiveness is one of them. I think that with the expansion of what's called cancellation culture, which is no forgiveness, I think forgiveness is a subversive act that kind of contradicts that practice. It gives people another chance. It shows people grace. It shows people that you're willing to still deal with them as image bearers of God and not simply letting them go and wanting to publicly embarrass them for things that they have done. So I thank you for the opportunity to speak to you. I think the black church is primed to lead in this area like it did in the civil rights movement. I just think that fellow American churches should come together, give the black church an opportunity, but come to the black church in a position of mutuality. We are on the same level. We are all created in the image of God. We should love one another, and we should demonstrate a perfect template of forgiveness and reconciliation that the world can follow. We shouldn't take our cues from the outside world. They should be taking their cues from us as Christians. Thank you.